Talking in this course. We just have a few weeks left. Next week we will meet, December 6th. December 13th, my family will be away on vacation, so everybody will get the privilege to go to Pastor Patton's class that week. And then we will have one more meeting on the 20th of December. So we'll only have, after today, we'll only have two more classes in this Sunday school class. And we're going to be looking today at the subject of worship. But before we do that, let's pray, and then we'll just quickly review over some of our main points. Let's go to the Lord. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this day. We thank you for giving us life and breath and everything. We thank you that you sustain us alive. You did not just create us and let us go, but you sustain us alive every moment. The reason our hearts are beating this very moment, the reason our cells are working the way they should, the reason our brains are functioning is because you are actively upholding the universe by the word of your power. And it is that same word that you give to us in Scripture. And so we pray that as we this morning seek to study what your word teaches us about how you want to be worshiped, that we would be teachable and attentive and joyful. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, big picture stuff, just quickly running back over what we've talked about. This whole class is centered on what does it mean to be a reformational Christian or a reformed Christian? What is that all about? And there's a big definition that we've been working with, but you can summarize that big definition simply with the phrase, the God-centered life. A reformational theology, reformational Christianity is about living a God-centered life in every area of life. And as we've gone through this class, we've gone over some of the big ideas that go along with reformational theology. The idea that God rules and controls all things, God's sovereignty. The idea that the Scriptures, the Bible, is a single unfolding story of God's saving promises to mankind, covenant theology. The idea that the church is not just reformed in its history, that we come from the Reformation, but that we are always seeking to continue to bring every area of our life and practice as a church in line with God's word, so that we are not just reformed or reformational, but we are always reforming. And then in the last few weeks, we've looked at the distinction between justification, God declaring us righteous because of what Jesus did for us, and sanctification, which is God making us righteous bit by bit by what Jesus is doing in us. And then 2 weeks ago, we looked at gospel sanctification, how we really can make progress, not just by seeking to change our behavior, although that does have to change, but also by seeking to free our hearts from the false gods and the idols that enslave them. And then last week I know we didn't meet in person. Hopefully many of you were able to tune into that pre-recorded class. And by the way, I know Pastor Pat and I say this all the time. We much prefer to be in person. it's super, super awkward to have my iPhone right there and I'm trying to talk to the iPhone. You know, it doesn't talk back. It doesn't even smile, so it's much better to see all of you smiling this morning. Last week, we talked about the importance of the church, the visible church. We did talk about the difference between the church as invisible and the church as visible. And we talked about and we emphasized that, you know, apart from really extraordinary circumstances, the Bible never shows us Christians sort of off doing their own thing, the solo Christian walk, the sort of the individualistic cowboy Christianity. Bible always shows us Christians connected to visible bodies of brothers and sisters. There are extraordinary circumstances. We listed some of those last week. But under normal circumstances, Christians need an organic connection to a visible gospel community. And that for many reasons, for the sake of our fellowship, for the sake of our discipleship, for the sake of our accountability, and also so that we have a particular body of brothers and sisters with whom to walk, to worship, to witness, to work. So that idea of worship, we're going to pick up again today, and we're going to talk about worship itself. One of the steepest learning curves, one of the biggest adjustments that people make when they come into a reformational church is getting used to the idea of reformational or reformed worship. How many, I don't have to ask because I look out and I can see. I think probably almost everybody in this room did not grow up in a reformed church. Am I right about that? I think pretty much everybody, there's a couple, yeah. But most of us did not grow up in Reformed churches. And so if you're used to worshiping the Lord in a different tradition, and you come into a reformational church, it can be a little bit of a culture shock, maybe a lot of bit of a culture shock. Years ago in our ministry in Pennsylvania, we had an order of worship that's very similar to Covenants here, not exactly identical, but very similar. And we had a man visiting from a mainstream Protestant church, non-denominational church. And at the end of our worship, he goes, "Man, you guys are really Catholic." And of course, we're definitely not Roman Catholic, but that was his impression. He's like, "You guys are so Roman Catholic." So, well, not exactly. but it was an honest reaction. It's an honest response, and it is an honest picture of what many people experience. They walk into reformational worship service and they see us, number one, just using a written order of service. And we use these phrases like call to worship and Gloria Patri. There's even a little bit of Latin mixed in there. And sometimes we kneel and we stand, and it can be really discombobulating if you're not used to it. If you're used to a tradition where it's praise and worship, where you're basically on your feet and you sing for about 40, 45 minutes, then there's prayer and you sit to receive teaching. If that's your origin, if that's your context, that's what you're familiar with, all of the standing, sitting, kneeling, it's very disorienting. So why do we do it? Like, what's behind all that? Where do we get our view of worship as a church? Why do we do all this other stuff? Why does our worship feel so traditional? Why does it feel so Catholic or high church at times? And we're going to explore those questions this morning. But to get there, we have to actually dig a little bit deeper. This shouldn't surprise you in a class like this. But before we start talking about the what's and the whys and the hows, we want to actually talk about the definition. What do we mean by worship? Understanding what the scriptures teach us about what worship is will then greatly help us and inform us as we look at how we are to worship. So let's start with that first question. What is worship? And the word worship that we have in English comes from an old English word. And by old English, we mean Anglo-Saxon word. And I don't know exactly how to pronounce it, because in English, we have one TH sound, basically. There's a little bit of a difference. But in Anglo-Saxon, there's actually kind of two distinct TH sounds. But I'm going to do my best. The word worship that we have comes from the Anglo-Saxon word wiarthskaip. And that means worthiness. And what does this tell us? That when we use the word worship, what we are essentially saying, when we say worship, we are saying ascribing worth. Or to put it another way, when we worship, at least in our English understanding, we are saying that we go to worship in order to sing and to say that God is worth praising. That God is worth praising for his goodness. That God is worth serving for who he is and what he has done. Now, is this what the Bible teaches? It is what the Bible teaches. I give you a quote right there on your handout. Psalm 29, verse 2. And many other places in the Bible say similar things. Psalm 29, 2. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. That idea of ascribing to God, or saying that God is worth receiving glory, praise, our service, our submission, our faith, our trust. So to worship means to ascribe worth, or to say that God is worth praising. Now, let's fill out that picture. What does that mean? What does that look like? Excellent place to study this is in Psalm 100. And so we're going to walk through Psalm 100. You see it right there in your handout. On the left-hand column, we have the actual text from the English Standard Translation. And then in the middle, we have just some highlights. What is the text saying? And then in the third column on the right, how do we implement this? And I want us to actually take the time to walk through that this morning as we look at this. Psalm 100, a psalm for giving thanks. So this is a psalm that's specifically designed to assist us and to instruct us regarding worship. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are His. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him, bless His name. For the Lord is good, and His steadfast love endures forever, and His faithfulness to all generations. Okay, start back there at verse 1, and now we're going to move across the chart. Make a joyful noise to the Lord. What is the first thing that we are told? We are told that we are to make a joyful noise. Now, I remember studying, preaching on this psalm many times in the past, and one of the commentators says, this isn't referring to the special contribution of the tone deaf, as though it's just cacophony. The idea is, make a joyful noise, it's the celebration. It's like, it's the idea of what people would do when a king comes back in victory, that there is a celebration, it is the fanfare of celebration. So make a joyful noise. We are to vocalize our faith. We are to celebrate who God is and what He has done. And so that's the command, make a joyful noise. And who is called to do this? All the earth, we're told right there in the English. But even beyond that, brothers and sisters, what you need to know, that's it's not as visible in the English. Every command in this psalm in the Hebrew is a plural command. And so every single command in this psalm that is given, do this, do this, do this, it is all in the plural second person. It is speaking to you all, or y'all, or yuns, if they say in Western Pennsylvania. It's talking to everybody. This is a command to groups of people. So what does that teach us then, the right-hand column? How should we do this? How can we obey this teaching of Scripture? We need to intentionally gather as groups of believers, as a believing community, and we are to worship God together as a group. Put another way, public worship is our first priority as Christians. Now, that's maybe a little disjunctive for some of us. And you grow up in a Christian church, and you grow up being taught by your parents, hopefully, or maybe you were converted later in life as an adult, and people will say, like, number one thing is that you be praying and reading your Bible every day if you can, privately. Certainly, that's a very, very important. It is right up there at the top of the list. But public worship is even higher than that. It is not okay to just read your Bible and pray in private and then just be absent from public worship. Public worship is the number one priority. This is a command of God. Gather together. Yes, our private worship matters a lot. We're going to end on that today, actually. And yes, we should be worshiping God as families, doing family devos in some form or shape regularly. But the number one priority is worshiping God as a body of believers. Remember what we said last week. The New Testament does not show us solo Christians running around on their own, just them and God. No, they're always, except for these really rare exceptions, it's always banded together with other believers. We need to be united to a body of Christians. And the psalm tells us, get together, worship the Lord, make a joyful noise. Next verse, serve the Lord with gladness, come into His presence with singing. Notice the commands here, to serve the Lord. I know when I was a kid, full disclosure, some of you other kids or former kids may feel the same, there have been times in my life as a young person growing up in the church where I would say, this feels a little boring. And have you ever been there? I'm not saying it's a good emotion, but have you ever been there where you're like, man, I'm just a little bit bored in church? The same thing happens at work, doesn't it? Worship is not about you. It's not about me. It is about God. Of course, if it's God-centered, if we're doing it primarily for Him, it's not always going to tickle every one of our fancies. Now, we should be joyful in worship. We should be focused. And if we're really in a right place spiritually, it should be joyful and wonderful. But there are times where our flesh is going to rebel and just be like, man, it's not as exciting. I heard a joke one time where a man goes out after the end of worship. He goes up to the pastor and says, you know, pastor, really didn't enjoy worship today. I don't know if this is real. Pastor didn't miss a beat. He said, that's okay. We weren't worshiping you. You know, there are times, right? But notice what the text is telling us, that worship is service to God. And like any service, like any work, it requires us to be serious. It requires us to be attentive. It requires us to be active, and we have to work at it. It is not about entertainment. It is about serving the Lord. It is God-centered. So serve the Lord. Now, with gladness, that's the ideal. That's the goal. But it is service to the Lord. Come into His presence. We are to come. We are to gather. We are to be intentional. We are to prepare beforehand. We are to seek to eliminate distractions from our lives, things that would interfere with worship, so that we can make gathering a priority. And then he does say, serve the Lord with gladness, come into His presence with singing. We are to respond to God with joy and with song. And again, this is something that needs to be emphasized. I have known people in my life, one of my seminary professors, actually, who said very honestly in our worship class, he said, personally, this was him speaking, he said, personally, I just don't really enjoy singing that much. It's not my thing. Not the kind of guy that sings to himself in the car or in the shower. He said, but when I come to worship, I sing because God commands it. You know, it is subordinating my desires to what He commands. And so how do we do this when we come to worship? Third column there on the right. We are to seek to be joyful. We are definitely to be serious. And we are to sing even if you don't particularly like to sing. It's doing something for somebody you love. It is a labor of love. That is what we should do. Again, remember, it's not about us. It's about God. But the great promise is that as we center our lives on God, we will actually learn to enjoy these things. Joy will grow. Gladness will grow. But it is ultimately not about how we feel. It is about who God is and the fact that He is worthy. So serve the Lord. Come into His presence. Sing. Verse 3, we are to know that the Lord is God. That's a very important, right there in the middle. What should we do? We are to know. When we come into worship, we are to come with our feelings, gladness, singing, like we've already said, but also with our minds. To know what? To know that the Lord is God, that He has made us, and we are His. We are to come with a frame of reference. We are coming before the One who made us, the One who takes care of us, the One who owns us. And in doing that, we are also to come in the knowledge that we are His people, that we worship not one who is distant and far away from us, but one with whom we have a relationship. Wonderful, amazing truths. And so how do we do this? We come to worship with thoughtfulness. You hear it all the time from our lecterns and from our pulpit here that theology matters. We are to come not just with our feelings, but with our minds. Not just with our bodies and our voices, but with our minds and attention. We need to come be thoughtful, and we should come to worship in a relational frame of mind, that we are coming to relate to God. He speaks to us in Scripture. We speak to Him in prayer. The words of God call us into worship. We respond with the prayers of our hearts, with the songs of our hearts. We confess our faith. God speaks to us in the preaching of His word, insofar as it's done faithfully. And we speak to Him in response. He speaks to us in the sacraments. We speak to Him in response of faith. So there is a dialogical, it's a dialogue worship, and it is relational. And we should come with that knowledge, knowing who God is. Verse 4, Psalm 100, enter His gates with thanksgiving, His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him and bless His name. Right, to enter His gates. Now, in the Old Testament context, to where would that have referred? Enter His gates. Right, the temple, the tabernacle, the courts of the Lord, the physical place, the one special place in the world where God's presence was to be celebrated and worshiped. Perhaps we could stretch it just a little bit in the biblical context and say maybe also the synagogues by the first century, but particularly, Ryan's right, particularly, especially the temple, the tabernacle. Well, we don't have only one place on earth where we may worship the Lord today, so we have to do some thinking and apply this. But the way we would apply this is we would say, when it says enter His gates, that we are to come to designated places, that there should be places set apart where the church meets. And so we make a plan. And now we are very blessed in the United States and many Western countries where we can actually, as a church, own property. We can build worship buildings, and so we can gather together. Other places in the world, they're not able to do this. They're under persecution. Nevertheless, even in closed countries, Christians will designate certain places. Okay, we will meet at this place. Sometimes they have to move around. Okay, like this week we will meet at your apartment. And you know, and next week it'll be at that person's apartment. But they will find designated places to go to worship. And as we come to these designated places, we bring praise to God. Praise is acknowledging who God is and what He has done. We give thanks to God. We thank Him for the things He gives us. And we bless His name. What do you think it means to bless the name of the Lord? Well, if somebody gives you, let's say Christmas is coming, Thanksgiving was just here. Somebody makes a really, really great Thanksgiving dinner. Or they find out this really creative way to cook a turkey. And after you eat it, you're like, man, bless you, my son, or bless you, my lady. This food is just so good. What are we doing? Even in that just kind of colloquial use. Yeah, we're giving thanks. We're acknowledging that like this goodness that I've experienced has come from you. And then when we say bless the Lord, blessing the Lord is a type of praise where we particularly focus on His goodness and His gifts. So we bless God's name. What does this mean in terms of how we operate? It means we should organize worship in known places. We've already said that. And what do we include in worship? We include praise and prayer, thanksgiving and blessing God. So we're starting to see the pieces that are coming together. Just give me one more moment. Oh, no, go ahead. This is actually a good place. You have a question or comment, Ryan? Go ahead.
Well, I had a question.
Sure. Yep.
Mm-hmm. We won't be worshiping in Jerusalem, but we'll be worshiping in spirit.
Uh-huh. Mm-hmm.
So it sounds sometimes very individualistic.
Yep.
Respect.
Yep.
So maybe if you could talk to that, number one, and then secondly, I think, you know, from a psalm, it speaks to that corporate worship, but maybe some examples throughout scripture.
Oh yeah, yeah, we're going there. Yeah, second page. Yeah, yeah. No, so let me just repeat for the people downstairs or at home. So Ryan's question was, especially, not just in non-reformational churches, but one of the key texts in the New Testament for, you know, addressing this subject of worship is John 4:24. The day is coming and now is here when those who worship the Father will worship not in Jerusalem or not on this mountain, but in spirit and in truth. So how does that plug into this? And then also, what are the examples what we see in Scripture? And we're gonna go there in just a minute. That's the second page. But I appreciate you bringing that out. Right. Yeah, yeah, you're exactly right. So this psalm is giving us a sort of an overview, and then we're just gonna pull it apart. So that's the next piece. The last piece that I want us to see from Psalm 100 is in this last verse, and this is also very important. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever. His faithfulness to all generations. Now, you'll notice there in your English translations that Lord is in all capitals. Right? So this is the special name of God, Yahweh, sometimes translated in the King James Version, Jehovah. This is the name that reminds God's people that God is the God who makes gospel promises and who is faithful to those promises. And so the implication for us in worship is that we come to worship knowing the gospel, that we come to worship hearing the gospel, that we remember in worship all the time that God is the God of the gospel, the God who makes His promises to save in Christ, and the God who keeps those promises in Christ. And so the implication for us is that we should be worshiping with the gospel ringing in our ears. And by implication then, in worship, we need to hear the gospel read and proclaimed. So this is just the basic shape of worship. We are going to unpack it here quite a bit with the rest of our time. But are there any, before we flip over to the second side of the page, are there any other questions or comments? All right, let's go ahead and turn to page 2. We just said that we are to... At the bottom of page one, I want to give you a summary definition, then we'll flip over. How do we define worship? How could we define it in very simple language? Worship is a joyful, serious response to the gospel with the service of heart and mind, prayer, and song. A serious, joyful response to God's gospel, and we are to do it with heart and mind, prayer, and song. Now, let's flip over. As soon as we say that worship involves our heart and our mind, and we remember our condition in this life, are we perfectly sanctified yet in this life? Think about what we talked about 2 weeks ago. Of course not, we're not. And so there's a problem with our hearts and our minds. Even for Christians in this life, it's not yet fully remedied. And what is that problem? Right, there is still sin in our hearts and in our minds. Our minds and our hearts are yet infected by sin. Now, we're going to talk later in our sermon this morning that we have in Christ been in principle set free from sin. That's a reality. And yet we also know, the scripture is very clear, that there is still an ongoing struggle with the remnants of the old self, the remnants of the body of sin that infect the way we think, the way we talk, the way we feel, the way we process, even the way we read and understand the Bible. That's one of the reasons why we need the church to help us. But when we're talking about worshiping God with our heart and mind, we are acknowledging that our hearts and minds are not yet completely perfect. Then we have a dilemma. And that dilemma is this: how do we know how God wants to be worshiped? How can we be sure that our worship is pleasing to God? One of the things we have to be really careful not to do is we don't just make it up as we go. The Bible is very clear that we are not to invent our own ways of worshiping God. Years ago, I was talking to a sister in Christ who told me that at her church they had a... I'm not trying to pick on her church, it's just an example that came to mind. She told me that at their church during worship they had like a mime act. And I'm always trying to be very, very sensitive to where other people are coming from. Really, I try. And I said, this was during worship? And it was in a Presbyterian Church USA. She says, well, it wasn't an Orthodox Presbyterian church. I said, okay. But that idea, like, is it okay? Is it okay to just bring in a mime act in worship? Does that please the Lord? We have to ask the question, well, what does God say about how God wants to be worshiped? The Bible is very clear we're not to invent our own ways of worshiping God. Where do we see this? First of all, I give you a bunch of scripture references there. First of all, in the commandments. In Exodus chapter 20, God says, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the waters under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down to them and serve them. What is that talking about? That's not just talking about not worshiping idols. That's the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. The second commandment is expanding upon that and saying, and you don't worship me through images. You don't worship me through ways that you invent. I give you another scripture reference. You can look this up later. In Exodus chapter 32, the episode with the golden calf, the people come to Moses and they say, you know, we don't know what happened to Moses. They come to Aaron. They say, we don't know what happened to Moses. You know, we're not sure where he's at. They're doing all this shadow amount, just bring fire, by the way, which makes it all the more insane. They come to Aaron and say, we need you to make us gods. And so Aaron, talk about the ultimate case of like succumbing to peer pressure, because he knows it's wrong. But he says, all right, take off all your ornaments. He makes these graven calves. And he says, here are your gods, O Israel, who led you out of Israel, or led you out of Egypt. And then the real kicker in this text is what he says in verses 4 and 5 of Exodus 32. And he says, tomorrow, speaking about worshiping in front of these calves, okay, he says, tomorrow will be a feast to the Lord. All caps. So what was he doing? He was actually saying, we are going to worship the true God through these little God images that we've created. It's a direct violation of the second commandment. Second commandment is not just about not worshiping idols. First commandment covers that. It's about not worshiping even the true God through ways that we invent. God reinforces this in Deuteronomy 4, which I'm going to read to you. Deuteronomy 4, verses 15 through 18. This is when the people of Israel are on the cusp now of entering into the promised land. God says, "Therefore, watch yourselves very carefully. Since you saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire," again speaking of Mount Sinai, "beware, lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourselves in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the sky, and the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water under the earth." We are not to worship God in our likeness. We are not to worship God in the ways that we invent. No. Another example that shows that God is very serious about how he is worshipped. How many of you have read through the book of Exodus in the last year or so, last few years? All right, so in the book of Exodus, one chapter or many chapters devoted to the design of the tabernacle. Many chapters, right? Many chapters, God getting very specific. Chapters 25 through 30 of Exodus are about the design of the tabernacle. God going into extremely precise detail, even to the point of telling them, this is the material that you make the pegs out of. God is very serious. Down to the fasteners, God is saying, this is how I want you to make my place of worship. And then toward the end of the book, chapters 35 through 40, a very detailed account of how they obeyed God and set it up exactly so. Go on, turn the page from Exodus chapter 40 and you're in the book of Leviticus. How much space in Leviticus devoted to the exact specifications for the sacrifices? Again, a huge portion of Leviticus, chapters 1 through 10, talking about how to offer sacrifices to God. Now think about it, you're going from that big section in Exodus to the first big section in Leviticus, and then the culmination of all that, Leviticus chapter 10, the very beginning of Leviticus chapter 10, tells us about the tabernacle being inaugurated, like the opening dedication services for the tabernacle. And in that text, Leviticus 10, verses 1 through 2, we get the story of Nadab and Abihu. These were priests, they were sons of Aaron the high priest. And what happened? Leviticus 10, verses 1 through 2, you can turn there or you can listen. Bible says, "Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire on it and laid incense on it and offered it to the Lord." That sounds like a great idea, right? We're celebrating. This is the tabernacle. But I actually paraphrased that last part. Let me tell you what it says. They laid incense on it and they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord. In other words, this is not something God had said to do. It was something that they thought would be a good idea. This, you know, they're celebrating the Lord, they're celebrating the tabernacle. They thought, well, hey, let's do this. This would be a wonderful way of expressing our love for God. So they put incense on their censers. The only problem was what? God had not given them permission to worship him that way. What's the result? Fire, and it says, which God had not commanded them, fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Again, shows us that God is very serious about how he is to be worshipped. Now, go into the New Testament, and what do we hear from the mouth of our Lord? Ryan pointed this out to us earlier. Jesus said to the woman at the well in Samaria, "God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." But again, the question confronts us, brothers and sisters. How do we know, how can we know what God considers to be spiritual and true worship? How can we know that, knowing that our own hearts and minds still struggle with sin? Can we trust our imaginations to invent these things? No. We must take our instructions for worship, not from our imaginations, however clever we may be, but from God's Word. You know, one of the things that is just wonderful about being a Christian, this is a more general point, is that in the Word of God, you have certainty. You have an utterly reliable and infallible and inerrant guide to life, the universe, and everything. And so when it comes to worship, the seriousness of who God is, the wonder of who he is, you say, how do I know how to worship this God who is so worthy? God doesn't leave us to try to figure it out on our own. He tells us. What a gift that is. Instead of seeing it as an inhibition on our creativity, we ought to see it as a thing to thank God for, to praise Him for, that He's actually going to tell us how to make Him happy. And if you think about it, it only makes sense. God is an infinite, eternal, unchangeable being. We are finite, sinful creatures. How in the world could even the smartest of us ever figure out how to honor such a being as God on our own? We can't. God has to tell us. And the wonderful thing is, God does tell us. God does show us. And so, in reformational churches, in churches out of the Reformed tradition, we emphasize this point, that we worship God the way He tells us to. And if it's outside of what God tells us to do, we don't do it, because we cannot be sure that it is pleasing to God. And that principle, the idea that we worship God the way He tells us, is sometimes in historical, like older Presbyterian writings, they will call it the regulative principle. How many of you have heard that phrase? Probably a lot of you have. Why is it called the regulative principle? It comes from the Latin word regula, which means a rule, or a prescription. Nowadays, when we hear the word regulative, for many of us, that brings up really negative connotations. You're thinking like, state bureaucracy or red tape. That's not the idea here. The idea of the regulative principle was that God, in His Word, gives us a standard that we use to assess our worship. And so regulative means regulated by what God reveals. You could call it the revelational principle of worship. I think that might be a little clearer, but that's not the phrase that's used. But for our purposes, we'll simply call it God-revealed worship. We worship God the way He tells us. Now, bottom line then is, if we want to worship God in spirit and in truth, we have to look in the Scriptures, and we have to look at how Christians in the Bible, we can use the Old and the New Testament, but we look in the Scriptures and we see, how do we see Christians worshiping God? And then we analyze that and we say, okay, we will take those pieces and we will use them too. So how should we worship God today? Here, in a little while here at Covenant Church, let's look at the Scriptures. And one of our key texts here, now you'll see I give you a bunch of Scriptures there, but one of our key texts is Acts chapter 2, verses 41 through 47. So if you have a Bible with you, let me encourage you to turn to that page. Acts chapter 2, verses 41 through 47. This is right after the account of Pentecost. And so it's giving us a very early picture, right here in the Scriptures. It's giving us a glimpse, a snapshot of the early Christian community's faith and life together. Acts chapter 2, verses 41 through 47. So this is right after Peter preaches this tremendous sermon at Pentecost. People ask, what must we do to be saved? He explains. And then picking up in verse 41. So those who received His word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Again, this early picture of the early Christian community. And underneath here on your handout, I just step you through and see. Look at some of the things we see. And notice how they really align with what we saw in Psalm 100. Shouldn't surprise us. God is the same God. But look at how the New Testament here is confirming what we saw in the Old Testament. One of the first things we see is that they gather together. They gather together, verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship. They were together. They gathered together as a body. Other scriptures, I give you in the right-hand column, other scriptures that show this. Another thing that we see is them listening to gospel preaching and teaching, the apostles' teaching. They are under the teaching of the apostles. Another scripture where we see this, and it's It's amazing and amusing. Acts chapter 20, verse 7, let me read this to you. Again, on the, Acts 20, verse 7 says, "On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight." How many of you have ever sat in a sermon that went to like 45 minutes and you're like, man, it's good stuff, but I'm starting to blink here. Paul goes to midnight. And you know, you guys remember what happens next? A young man who's sitting there listening falls out of the window. And they pick him and they go down and he's dead. Paul goes down. This is what I love. He heals the guy. And what does he do then? He goes up and he finishes his sermon. You know, talk about the things that could like throw you off. It could distract you. Paul's like, well, I'll heal the man. Praise God. And he goes, now, point five. But what does it show us? It shows us the importance of gospel preaching and teaching in our worship, even in the New Testament. What else do we see? We see the sacraments. Verse 41, they were baptized. And verse 42, people debate this, but when it says they devoted themselves to the breaking of bread and the prayers, probably there's a reference to just fellowship meals as well, definitely, because it talks later that they're breaking bread in their homes. But it's not that much of a stretch to see here a reference to the celebration of the Lord's Supper, the breaking of bread. So there is a regular celebration of the sacraments. Verse 45, we see that brothers and sisters there were selling their possessions and belongings, distributing the proceeds to those who had need. Again, that's not that this all happened on Sunday, but probably some of it happened on Sunday as they were gathering. Maybe throughout the week they would gather resources, they would bring it together in the church and distribute it on Sunday. We see that in 1 Corinthians 16. Paul says, when you're gathered together on the first day of the week, lay these things up so that you can serve. So we see offerings, we see prayer. Of course, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, the breaking of bread and the prayers. Again, that phrase, the prayers, probably refers to more than just the act of praying. It probably refers to sort of the hours of prayer, the whole worship service. But it at least refers to prayer, the act of prayer. And then also, verse 47, they were praising God. And so there are elements of praise. There's worship. And so all of these things that we do in the church, what you need to do at this point or at some point is like get out your bulletin sometime. And just set it next to this handout and start going down through like, okay, we do this in worship. Do they do this in the Bible? We do this in worship. Do they do this in the Bible? And what you'll find, brothers and sisters, is that everything that we do in worship is traced to something we see done in Scripture. Besides what we see in Acts chapter 2, there are some other elements that are also included in Scripture. Biblical worship can also include confessions of faith, public confessions of faith. It's a little more obscure, but in Deuteronomy 26, there's instructions given to the people of God. I'll read to you just a couple verses from Deuteronomy 26. You can look the rest up later. This is instructions for worship, and Moses is saying, when you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance and have taken possession of it and live in it, you shall take some of the fruit of all of the fruit of the ground which you harvest from your land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall put it in a basket. You shall go to the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name to dwell there. And you shall go to the priest. Okay, so this he's telling him, bring some of the fruit of your land and bring it to worship, bring it to the tabernacle. Bring it to the priest and say to him, and then he's giving us words to say, I declare today to the Lord your God that I have come into the land that the Lord swore to our fathers to give us. And the priest shall take the basket from your hand, set it down before the altar of the Lord. And then, and you shall make a response before the Lord your God, and then it gives a quote, a wandering Aramean was my father, and he went down into Egypt and sojourned there, few in number, and there he became a nation, great and mighty and populous. The Egyptians treated us harshly, humiliated us, laid on us hard labor. Then we cried to the Lord, the God of our fathers. The Lord heard our voice, saw our affliction, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt. And I'm paraphrasing a little bit there, but the idea is that in biblical worship, even in the Old Testament, we see precedent. We see an example of believers, Christians, Old Testament Christians, coming to the Lord with making confessions of faith. So when we do that later on this morning, when we confess our faith, we will be following a precedent that we see, an example that we see in the Scriptures. Psalm 136 is another good example of this, where the psalmist clearly laid out with a call and response. And actually, that will be our responsive confession this morning, Psalm 136. Other things that we see performed in worship, we see vows. We see calls to worship, like Psalm 100, make a joyful noise to the Lord. And we also see benedictions, God's representatives blessing God's people. And the point is simply this, that everything that we do in worship, everything, every element of our worship services down to this day in reformational churches are traced to these things that we see in Scripture. In no place do we say, well, we're just going to make it up and see what happens. No, we don't do that. We seek to bring to the Lord praise, prayer, thanks, etc., in the ways that He has appointed. Now, I want to pause right there. We've got about 10 minutes left, but are there any questions or comments on this? Is it making sense? Sort of, we're able to track? Okay, just want to make sure. It's really important. Again, it's one of the most visible things you see when you walk into a reformational church. The worship service, if you're not used to it, it gets your attention. It may shock you. Why do they worship the way they do? Why so strict, some may say? Why so strict about what you're doing in worship? Why can't we do the mimes? God hasn't told us to worship Him through mimes. You know, if you're really into miming, you can do that Monday through Saturday. Like every day after work, you can come home and it's mime time. It's fine. But Sunday morning is God's time. We worship the Lord the way He tells us to worship Him. Now, another question that often comes up in Reformation churches, why do we have such traditional liturgy? Why do we use these phrases like prayer of confession? Why do we have all of these ups and downs and kneeling and standing? Why do we do all that? Two other principles that we see in the New Testament, and these I just quote for you, I don't just give you the references. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, Paul says, all things should be done decently and in order. And Hebrews chapter 12, verses 28 through 29, the writer says, therefore let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. This idea of doing things decently, doing things in an orderly way, doing things in such a way that we hope will maximally facilitate reverence and awe. That's what we're after. So a formal order of service, what we call liturgy, is intended to do that. It is unfamiliar when you first encounter it. It can be uncomfortable to many, but it is not some sort of starchy, uptight tradition for tradition's sake. That's not why we do it. We use the order of service that we have in hopes of keeping our worship orderly and of keeping it reverent and in hopes of facilitating in our hearts awe and wonder of God. Now, do we always succeed 100%? No, we don't. But that's our goal. And just as a bonus, having a written order of service where it's all spelled out, like this is what we do next, that can actually be a real asset to people who are unchurched, people who are coming into church for the first time. They don't have to guess what's going to happen next. They don't have to sort of look around and watch what's going to happen next. It's all spelled out. This is what we do next. This is what we do next. Have you ever visited a church where there is no like written, handed out like order of service, and you just kind of don't know what's going to happen? On vacation and things, I've worshiped churches like that. And again, they love Jesus. They love His Word. It's not a criticism of that. But as a worshiper, it's a little bit anxiety provoking because you're like, I don't know what's going to happen next. And are we done singing or should we stay standing? It's just so much easier as a worshiper, as a visitor, when it's just all spelled out. Here's what we do. We sing, we sit, we stand. I find that to be helpful myself. Did you want to say something, Doug? Okay, you look like you might be loading. Yeah. So it's just, to me, it's very comforting to have a stated order of service. In terms of, now, here's something that people often, churches often argue about. In terms of our musical forms and musical instruments, the Bible does not get very specific in terms of saying, you know, you can only use an instrument with this many keys or this many strings. It doesn't give us that level of specificity. So what do? We remember all of these principles. The idea that God is to be worshipped with reverence and awe, that worship is not about our entertainment, but about God's glory. and we seek to use Christian liberty and Christian prudence, careful wisdom. And we have to be, this is an area where we have to be especially careful. I mean, how many of you here love music? You know, maybe not the same genre, but you really enjoy music. I enjoy listening to music. All right. What is it about music that is so attractive? And music is powerful. Music is powerful and it is affective. What do I mean by that? It affects us. It has the power to change, to modify our emotions. How many of you have ever had this experience where you're actually having a pretty good day and then you're listening to some music and it's a sad song and all of a sudden it's like... Or the opposite can be true too. You're sort of grouchy, you're sort of, maybe you're tangry or hangry or whatever, and you're driving in your car, those of you who can drive, and you know, it's an old song that comes up and it reminds you of when you were younger, happier, things weren't as frustrating or stressful, and it's like, you know. Music can manipulate us. Music, I've said this many times before, my personal opinion is that music is the closest thing that human beings have to magic that actually exists. It is so potent. It is so effective. And that means it can be a great aid to worship when done well, but it can also be a great distraction from worship if not done carefully. So in our worship, we try to balance that. We want to provide musical accompaniment that actually boosts our singing and helps our praise, but we never want to permit the musical offerings to become a distraction or take the focus off God. Now again, there's liberty and there's flexibility in this, and if you visit different reformational churches, you'll see there's a spectrum, there's some variation. But that's the idea. We are trying to be God-centered, we are trying to be reverent, we're trying to be filled with awe. We're trying to make our worship beautiful because God is beautiful, but we're also trying to be careful that music doesn't come off its leash, so to speak. Does that make sense? And one of the reasons that we tend, here at Covenant at least, one of the reasons that we also make it a point to use some of these older hymns and psalms is that in using them, again, this is bonus, but important, in using them, we express our unity with that church from around the world, that church from history, even the church across denominational lines. You realize that the hymnal is one of the most ecumenical books we have in the church next to the Bible. Of course, the Bible is for all the church in all ages, all places. But if you look through our hymnal, you will see hymns that originally were written from Methodists, by Methodists. You will see hymns that were originally written by Anglicans. You will see hymns that were written more than 1,000 years ago. We have a hymn in our hymnal that was written by St. Francis of Assisi. And there are others like that. Some of the oldest things that we use, the Gloria Patri, the doxology, these are very, very old. And so when we use them, it's, again, not tradition for tradition's sake, but it is a conscious embrace of the church across denominational lines, across geographic lines, across cultural lines, and across historical periods as well. It's a wonderful way to express our unity. We're almost out of time. I just want to say one more thing, and that's at the very bottom of the second page. Sunday worship, public worship, does start not at 11 o'clock on Sunday, when you walk into Covenant, not at 9:30 when you get here for Sunday school. Sunday really does start on Monday. And although public worship is our first priority, it needs to be reinforced with family worship and private worship. And again, there's no necessarily prescribed form for how you do that. In our family worship pattern can look a little different in terms of when we do it. We even mix it up at times in terms of how we do it. But we always try to include scripture reading, some discussion, some prayer, and some singing. Usually it's just one verse from a hymn that we'll sing. You have flexibility there. We do ours in the evenings before bed. Some families do theirs in the morning. But it's really important that we reinforce public worship with private worship and meditation, just ourselves and the Lord, and in our families, husbands, wives, and children. And I looking out here, I don't know where every family is at on this, but especially, again, looking out to the internet, I don't know where all of you are on this, but I would really encourage, if this is not a regular pattern in your life, privately or as a family, that you really seek to make this a New Year's resolution for 2021 that will actually stick. It is important. It's worth doing. Okay, we have 2 minutes. Any final questions, comments, thoughts? Go ahead, Simone. Yeah, you know, even in Reformed and Reformation churches, that's a debatable thing. The debate centers around, is this supporting our worship or is it taking the focus off our worship? And different churches have come to different conclusions. Obviously, we don't have a choir or a worship band here at Covenant. The church that I served in Pennsylvania, we would occasionally have a seasonal choir that would sing before the call to worship. So we were trying to create a forum where some of our members who were quite talented could use their gifts and honor the Lord that way. But we placed it outside of the start of worship because it was not a corporate, you know, it's just a group of people rather than the whole church. So we were trying to think through and balance that. That's not the only solution. That was just how we approached it. But it's an area where Christians in our tradition disagree and can come to different conclusions. It's a good question, though. Thank you. Any other questions or comments? All right, well, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to meet together to talk about how you are to be worshiped and how important and beautiful it is to worship you the way you've taught. We pray that as we, even here in a half hour, transition into corporate worship, that we would come with a new appreciation for the way we worship and with a new sense of wonder and awe. And confidence that when we worship you using our order of service here at Covenant, that we are worshiping you in a way that you've taught us, in a way that we can therefore be confident that you will accept in Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.